I'd like to take just a few moments and walk us through this well-known psalm. As I was going through this, and a couple of years going through this, a couple of years ago, going through this in Israel, it was revealed to me some things that I was not aware of. And so really what I'm going to do is I'm just going to talk to you a little bit about what it is, what it means to be a shepherd. And you can sort of fill in the blanks. The applications seem to jump off the page once you know a few of the cultural, biblical context kind of things, a little bit from the Jewish culture. And of course, I'll fill in some applications too, because I just can't help myself. But for some of you, this might mean a little bit of a deconstruction of the picture that you thought of or that you have always remembered with Psalm 23. And so I apologize in advance for ruining some of that for you, but it will be replaced with something I think that is deeper and fuller and perhaps more accurate. I'm almost certain that you've heard or read a sermon on this passage, but in case you haven't, I want to share this with you. It is so, so good. And the context, the connection, the cross references to other passages, I don't want you to miss it. It's really, really exciting. We get to gaze on the face of our God and the nature and character of our God, and I pray that we will not leave this place unchanged. Now, I've labeled this the Good Shepherd Part 1, which will be David's depiction of God in a metaphorical sense. Tonight, we'll go into Part 2, which will be Jesus' description of himself, using the same metaphor. So stay tuned for that if you're so inclined to join us tonight. So let's dive in. If you have your Bibles closed or you were just thinking and listening, you can open them and we'll just kind of go verse by verse and phrase by phrase. And I'll just point out a couple of things. Nothing overly theological or deep here this morning, just some context and application, like I said. So basically, we're going to work through the nature of what a shepherd was like in biblical times. So this is from David's perspective. The first line, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Wow. You could pretty well end the psalm right there if you ask me. Here is David, who we know to be a shepherd himself, based on 1 Samuel. And he is saying, "The Lord is my shepherd." And he's giving God this title, which would make him, of course, a sheep. And in doing so, he declares that when he, as a sheep, is with the shepherd, he lacks nothing. If I were to sum up this entire psalm, I could simply use verse 1, when we are with the shepherd, we lack nothing. In other words, when you're led by God, you have it all. You need nothing because he takes care of you for all of your days. And then the verse goes on, verse 2, he, God as the shepherd, makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Now, my purpose is not really to talk about the sheep, but more so to concentrate on the shepherd. However, some of you may well know that sheep are not the brightest of God's creatures. I mean, sheep need to be led, right? I mean, maybe some of you have had sheep on your farms or you've had them as pets or whatever, but they're notorious for being absent-minded, wanderers, self-centered, oblivious, slow to learn, vulnerable to prey, and generally dependent creatures, which I think is a pretty good description of us in our fallen states, is it not? We are needy. But here comes the shepherd. I love this. It says, he leads to fields, green fields, and quiet waters, and he restores us. Well, let me tell you a little bit about that. Major point number one. If you are a shepherd in antiquity, and by the way, sidetrack, you should not think of a shepherd as someone like Craig Shannon. Okay. Not that Craig couldn't be a shepherd. He probably would be a great shepherd. But shepherds were generally not older men. You should think of a younger man, perhaps Ari Rosa or Asher Skibout. Young, strong, trustworthy, responsible, fearless. And by the way, young women were shepherds too. Rachel, for one, was a shepherd. You can look it up later. But young people, and you think of David too, okay? But if you were a shepherd in Israel, where David is from and where Jesus is from, your grazing land for your sheep is where? It's in the desert. Midbar is what they call it. Green pastures is the desert. Most of us, when we hear green pastures, we think, oh, that's like belly deep alfalfa. I would encourage you to drop that picture in your mind simply because it doesn't exist. Belly deep alfalfa. I would ask you to think about green pastures being the desert. And here's why. Because a farmer, if he does have those pastures, does not want sheep in there eating it because it's too precious, it's too scarce, and they're using that field for other needs. No, the shepherd is one who takes his sheep out into the desert, into these desolate places, and he knows, or she knows, probably 10 to 20 square miles of land intimately, because he has to take the sheep to feed them. And there's basically nothing out there. And there's very rare places where you can find water. But you as the shepherd need to take responsibility to lead your sheep there. And that's what David is talking about. Now, the land of the Bible is a very arid region. They get a very small amount of rain, primarily in the rainy season. And there's a little bit of humidity coming off the Mediterranean. When the west wind blows and it comes into the Holy Land, it brings a little bit of moisture. And this moisture collects on the rocks. And the moisture runs down the rocks and it goes down to the ground. And what you get is a little tiny sprig of grass, probably 6 inches high, here and there on certain hillsides. And that is the green pastures. But when you look out at it, all you see is a mountain or a hill of rocks. It's just desert. But if you look closely, you're going to see little sprigs of grass. And this is what the sheep feed on. So that's what shepherds refer to as the green pastures. The shepherd's job is to know where to find these sprigs of grass for his flock and for his sheep to eat, one sprig at a time. Additionally, sheep will not drink water unless it is not moving, or at least slowly moving, so the shepherd must lead them to these sources of water too. A little-known spring here, a cistern there, a hidden well there that's in a wadi for the sheep to drink. Now, I find that people are sometimes, and I was too, a little bit disappointed when they find out that this analogy of God bringing us to this forever lush green field is kind of false. It's a false picture, geographically and culturally. Well, let me ask you this question in response to that. The first is for me to ask if your life with Christ has been like that. That God plucked you out of the world and he placed you in this green field so that you never had to do anything except reach over your shoulder and eat and be satisfied endlessly. And you didn't have any cares ever, and there was no conflict. It's just God saved you and put you in this green field. My life has not been like that. In fact, it's been very different than that. In fact, if you were a shepherd, this sort of works you out of a job. I mean, if you bring sheep to this endless field of alfalfa, it's sort of like, well, you don't need me. And the second question I would ask is just from a biblical perspective, did the people of God need to be led? Of course. Did they need to depend on God? Of course. Was their life following God easy? No. Mostly because of their own disobedience and their sheep-like characteristics. So when God led the Hebrews out of Egypt, in order to mold them into a kingdom partner, where did he take them? He took them out of Egypt, out of Goshen, and he brought them into the desert. It wasn't that he brought them out of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea, and then all of a sudden it was like this huge city, amazing, 10 times better than Egypt, and they didn't need him at all anymore. No, he brought them into the desert and he provided for them one sprig of grass at a time, one sip of water at a time. And he did. He provided for them. They didn't always see it, but he was always there, and they had to depend on him. And so David is saying here, he's making the statement, I trust you, God. You get me what I need. You don't need to worry about tomorrow. David doesn't either. But you do need to trust the shepherd. And one rabbi said, you know, worry, if you worry, it's like dealing with tomorrow's problems on today's pasture. He is there. He will get you what you need. You need to trust him. The Hebrews didn't always trust him. Even when they saw it miraculously provided, the shepherd was with them. They had water from a rock. They had manna from heaven. They had the pillar of fire, the cloud. They just had to trust him that he would provide. He will provide. He will restore you. He will nourish you. You don't have to worry. The shepherd is here. Do you trust him? Doesn't that make a lot more sense now, reading that? And then he says, point two, verse number three, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Do you know that if you go to Israel today and you go out into the desert where the shepherds are and the flocks of sheep are, you will see trails, literal trails on the side of these hills, carved out probably centuries old, you know, on the hillsides. They weave across the hillsides horizontally, about the space of two sheep wide. And any guesses as to what those trails are called? Paths of righteousness. They call the trails, these trails where the sheep walk, paths of righteousness. And I find that remarkable, that God is the shepherd. He leads me in these paths. He leads me to where I need to go. Sometimes shepherds will walk alongside the sheep. Sometimes they whistle or call to them. Sometimes they even throw rocks at them. Rocks, there's plenty of rocks. But they'll throw a rock to the right or to the left of the sheep to guide them back onto the path because they're straying from this path of righteousness. And I don't know about you, but I've had a few rocks thrown my way, you know. Don't go that way. Back on the path, you know. The Hebrew word is shuv, that God will shuv you back onto the path, that he will lead and guide you on the paths of righteousness. A very clear distinction between who is the sheep and who is the shepherd here. He knows the way. He has the plan. We do not. So consequently, he will not let one of his sheep be lost. He knows them. He leads them, every one of them. And by the way, this all-surpassing sovereign God has a plan for your life. He will lead you. He will keep you. In his love, he pursues you. He draws people back to himself. He shoves us back by the power of his holiness and righteousness and by his spirit. And you see examples of this all throughout the Bible, that God is shoving people. And Hebrews 12 talks about this too. It talks about discipline, you know. It's a different word, but it's sort of the same idea, that the father, what father does not shove his own son? Teach him, bring him back. It means that he's loving his son. A father loves his children when he guides them back to the path. Many examples, as I said, in the Bible, probably another couple of sermons there. But let's keep going. Point number three, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. There's a major point here. A lot of people cling dearly to these words at the end of their life because the idea of death was just brought up. However, the shadow of death is simply a phrase that implies darkness. It means the enemy of light. It means death, of course, is the opposite of life and light. But there are certainly times in our lives that we encounter darkness in some form or another, whether it's heavy or light. I would say death is certainly the heaviest, but there are different types of darkness that we encounter. And John points out, as Zach mentioned last week, that Jesus is referred to as the source of light, that he himself is the light. So when you're simply experiencing what is not God, which is darkness, and as I said, death is included here, how do you know that you're safe? How is it that you are without fear? Oh, you're going to love this. When a shepherd leads his flock through the desert, sometimes it can be a scary place. Animals are out there. David knows this because it talks about him killing animals out there. There's unfamiliar places. And everything obviously gets a whole lot more intense when it's nighttime. Well, when a shepherd leads during the day, sometimes he leads from the back. Sometimes he's alongside the sheep on either side. Sometimes he's in front. But all the time they hear his voice, and that's comforting, even though he or she changes places wherever they are around the flock. But do you know what the shepherd does when it gets dark at night or when he senses that there's danger around? He moves literally within the flock. He's not on the outskirts anymore. He's not in front or back anymore. He moves within the flock. How amazing is that? That he hunkers down with them when they are scared, when they're in an unfamiliar place, when it's dark. That way the sheep can literally feel his presence and they gain strength in uncertainty. And of course, he's got a rod. He's got a staff. These are sort of defensive, protective things. And so the sheep think, I don't have anything to fear. I can see him. He's with me. Maybe some of you have experienced this kind of peace before, and this is a reminder for me now, but there have been times in my life where I've needed that. I've needed the shepherd's presence with me. That's powerful stuff. And I've heard people speak of this at certain times, and they speak of this powerful sense of God's presence. Even in the midst of complete darkness, they have total peace. This is a peace that you, brothers and sisters, that people do not experience if they do not know the shepherd. Right? But in our most fearful times, we know that he is with us, that he is making us safe. I have to tell you, I'd be a little bit vulnerable right now. You know, these past couple of months, I have felt off. I imagine that most of you have felt this in some way as well. This is an unfamiliar place, 2020. Is it not? Schools closed, businesses, people working from home, people are dying. Churches, our church hasn't, you know, we met online, but we were not meeting in person. And it's, when has you, When have you ever experienced that? I have never experienced that. It has not happened in my lifetime. And you watch the news and there's this unrest and there's this anxiety. It seems like every day there's a new thing that there's anxiety. I mean, 2020 has really been a ringer so far. And I guess on my extremities, like on the fringes of my being, I have experienced that as well. I've experienced sort of this anxiety that's like out there, you know? But I have to tell you that at my core, I have never wavered. And I hope that's true of you too. I have felt safe. I have felt secure because of this. The shepherd is with us. You know, God has promised that as the shepherd, he would be with us. And so that is a major point, I think, from this psalm, that God is with us, beloved. He is comforting us. He is here. And we can see him clearly. I have to keep moving or we won't finish. Point four, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. There is an old Jewish custom that I secretly wish that we could still use today, where in order to settle a grievance, an invitation would take place of the two parties. The offended, in other words, the person who was wronged, would invite the offender to their home. Okay, this is an old Jewish custom, and this is, I think, what David is talking about here. So the offended invites the offender to their home and makes some tea and makes some bread, and they sit together and they work out whatever grievance that they had. And then after they work this out, and there's probably forgiveness that takes place, and by the way, the offender cannot say no. The offender, once invited, has to come. And once they work this out, they walk out never to speak of it again. This little meeting, okay? So after they discuss it and they drink the tea and they break the bread, they walk out never to talk about that again. Isn't that cool? And those who avoid conflict are like, well, that doesn't seem like the best thing. So I just kind of want to avoid the conflict, but David in this psalm says, it alludes to the fact that God is doing this for him. We have wronged a holy God, and yet he seeks a resolution. He seeks redemption. He seeks to forgive. We know that this redemption is costly. We talked about that earlier for the shepherd, and we can talk about that more tonight. But in order for him to offer means that he is pursuing, means that he's made a way for forgiveness to happen. But this cup that he offers us overflows. It's not a cup that we drink and it's empty and it's gone and that's it. It's just overflowing. Forgiveness is overflowing to us. That's amazing. At the end of this psalm, we have this really clear glimpse of the gospel. God has prepared a table for us as offenders, as wanderers, as sheep. And we come and we are forgiven. And that forgiveness does not run dry. And so the one who offers this has this supreme worth as offering a cup that overflows. In fact, this is made clear in Psalm 16:5 and Psalm 116:13 that Christ is our portion. He is the cup of salvation to whom praise is forever given. And what's more is that he does this in the presence of enemies, my enemies, that they're in presence in this sort of meeting too. So as to say, hey, look, what I do for my sheep is clearly displayed. This is not a secret. And even those who come against you will know who God is. That the glory of God, what he has done for his people, will be clear throughout the earth. You should also know that anointing a head with oil is not a small thing. This occurs 20 times in Scripture. In the Old Testament context, it means someone is set apart, that they have a specific role or duty. Specifically, priests usually have their heads anointed with oil, but it can also refer to sanctification or being made holy. This is what God does when he claims his own. Now, finally, verse 6. I think this is point 5. Surely goodness and mercy, some versions say steadfast love, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, goodness and mercy and steadfast love and good shepherd, these are all fairly synonymous terms in this sense. They're all a reference to God. This statement about God is congruent with the rest of Scripture as a depiction of God, that he will never leave or forsake his own, ever, for their whole life. Every moment of every day, he is with them and for them. Nor can anyone or anything take them away or pluck them out of his hand. What a comforting thought that is. Indeed, as we jump into John 10, and we'll explain that a little bit more, but the idea of following, that goodness and mercy will follow us, lends to the idea that the shepherd being with us and being alongside us all the days of our life. He can lead from the front, as I said, he can lead from behind. And coincidentally, the most vulnerable position for the sheep is the rear. And I find it interesting that it says that surely goodness and love will follow us, which means kind of behind the blind side of the sheep. And then this last statement, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I think there is a little misunderstanding about this one. It might need to be cleared up as well. Many people think that since the psalm, it's reading, a lot of people read it kind of close to death. When I was a chaplain, many people would ask me to read Psalm 23. And it does mention, surely, the reference to death. But I think an honest mistake, because this idea of the house of the Lord is not necessarily a reference to heaven. I think it could be. But when you talk about the house of the Lord, really the conclusion that you should come to is the temple. For David, you know, when he speaks of the house of the Lord, this is the temple. This is this permanent structure where God is and dwells. And, you know, for the people of God, this was that place, the house. So if you read house or the house of the Lord, you should think temple. But what is the main thing that you do in the temple? That David is sort of saying, I want to be in the house of the Lord forever. Well, it's worship. David's final response to this whole idea of God being the shepherd is one of unbridled worship. That God himself is a shepherd and he does all of these things. And for David, he says, I want to be in the house. I want to worship you. My entire eternity, I want to worship you. Worship that is so needed and warranted that you never want to leave. As in, I just want to be here in the temple of the Lord forever. So in other words, when you, by God's grace and movement in your heart and the opening of your eyes and heart to the reality of the gospel, you can perceive the greatness of our God and how we ought to worship with our very lives, that this provision and protection and peace that's given to us, a natural reaction is just to say, God, I just want to worship you with my life. I want to boast in you. I'm just a sheep. You are the shepherd. You are my God. You are my Savior. You're my strength. You're my Redeemer. I have nothing to fear because you have claimed me and you hold my life in your hands. You provide for me. You defend me. I have dark valleys. I may have a rough road, but I'm chained to you, and that makes all the difference. Even if I die, I get more of you. Unimpeded worship. And our reaction as sheep to the Good Shepherd should be this one of just worship, you know. And in closing, I have to share this with you. This was new to me this week. In fact, I just came across this on Wednesday. And isn't it awesome, the depths of God's word, that they're just unreachable. I mean, no matter how many times you go through something, it's just like, well, that's something new. That's amazing, you know. There's just always something there. But I was doing some cross-referencing on this idea of house and God's house and temple, and I found this very simple story from the infancy narrative in Luke 2. Just before it turns to Jesus as a boy, there's this interaction that happens in the temple, which is actually, this is one of my favorite stories in Christmas, which is hardly ever read. But towards the end of Luke, there's this story of Joseph and Mary. They take baby Jesus to be presented in the temple, and they come across two people. The first one is Simeon, who has been waiting and waiting and trusting God and waiting and hoping to see Christ before he dies. And then they bring the baby in, and he says, and I'm paraphrasing here, "My eyes have seen your salvation." I mean, imagine if you're Joseph and Mary and someone says that about your child. I mean, it's just like, what? A light for the Gentiles and for the glory of God to the people of Israel. And then there's this woman whose name is Anna, and she meets Jesus, the baby Jesus, and she's 84 years old. And she has been a widow for many years. And she was only married for 7 years, and she's 84 years old. And Luke 2, 37 to 38 says this, "She did not, after she saw Jesus, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer day and night. And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." When you get a sense of who God is, when you see the power of his redemption and what he does and what he does for the sheep and how he is this great shepherd of the sheep, your natural reaction is for worship. Your whole life ought to just be reoriented towards worship. And I had never connected this to Psalm 23 before, but it certainly is the posture of David when he thinks about the Good Shepherd. And I think it should be ours as well. So no matter what you're going through, if you are, if you're tired, if you're lonely, if you're at the end of your life, if you're sick, if you're confused, you should know that when you are with the shepherd, you have nothing to fear. You are not alone. You have it all. He is the author of our faith. He meets our needs. He is our joy. He is our strength. He is our comfort as sheep, that we are desperate and needy without the provision of a shepherd. But he is there, and he does provide. You need not fear the darkness. You need not fear death. You need not fear trials. You need not fear the threats of this world. Trust in the shepherd. You can depend on him. He will provide for you one day at a time. One sprig at a time, perhaps. And we worship him as he rightfully deserves. Let's pray.